Tonight, inshallah, I will be talking to you about yet another interesting topic, still in the area of fiqh, which means jurisprudence, which means how to understand our religion, how to understand the different practices in our religion and the fundamentals and foundations. So the topic today is called the six levels of halal and haram. In our last classes, we've been covering the 10 principles of halal and haram, and today I'll be talking about something slightly different, which is called the six levels of halal and haram. So halal has four distinct levels, from highest to lowest. And the haram has two levels, which are called minor and major. Before I begin, I'll just introduce you to the four levels of halal, and then we'll go into my introduction and explaining to you what it is with examples and give you a more depth of knowledge in your religion. The halal and the haram is what our entire life is based around as Muslims, correct? The halal is divided into four areas. Number one, fard, which means the compulsory obligatory things. They are the halal obligatory things. The second one are called the mustahab, which means the recommended halal things. The third one is mubah, which means neutral, neither asking you to do it nor forbidding. And the fourth category of halal is called makruh, which means matters that are disliked but are not haram. The two categories of haram are minor sins and major sins. We'll be going through those tonight, inshallah. But first, I want to begin with a true story that happened between me and a friend of mine who was still new to the religion. So he started coming to the mosque. He started meeting religious people for the first time in his life. And as he's getting to know the religion, he's speaking to many different people who are teaching him about the religion. And obviously, we as Muslims, we look on the outside of a person. As soon as we see something that we think is not right, we're quick to jump onto it because we want to give advice, yeah? But the problem here is a lot of us have heard certain rulings on certain things in sometimes we don't know if what we are saying is true. Sometimes it comes from our culture, other times it comes from our parents, other times it comes from someone who we thought was knowledgeable, and sometimes it's based on differences of opinion, and sometimes we don't understand that we mix between what is compulsory and what's not. And sometimes we turn small things into big things and big things small. And sometimes we might make something haram that's not, and something that's not compulsory into compulsory. So this young brother, he met with a lot of the different people who attend the mosque. And by the end of about 1 month, he was going crazy. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Everything's haram. Haram this, I come here, this is haram. I dress like that, it's haram. I do that, it's haram. Haram, haram, haram. I might as well just sit at home and do nothing." I go, "Guess what?" He goes, "What?" I go, "And that's haram too." Can't sit at home and do nothing either. So all doors are closed on this poor bloke. So it prompted me to talk about these categories to you, inshallah. You're not going to become scholars tonight out of it. I'm certainly not a scholar, not at that level. I'm happy to say Allah will accept me as a student of knowledge. But, you know, when you have a bit more studies in this area, you'd like to share it, at least for you to appreciate and to know the difference, so that when you do talk, when you do listen, you can take a step back and you get to think on a deeper level, inshallah ta'ala. These are just fundamentals and basic rules that we need to learn as a first step to learning more about our religion. Without foundations, you're not going to learn anything. Because most people, they jump all the way to a scholarly level, but they don't know the foundations yet. They don't know where it's all coming from. And this is where confusion, misunderstanding, and wrong advice comes from different sources, right? So let's go through them and we will discuss examples as we go. My brothers and sisters, let me tell you that Allah is merciful and He made in this religion practicality, and some things He would have made them completely outright forbidden, but out of mercy He lessened them upon us because He knows that we will fall into mistakes and circumstances. And there are things which Allah could have made compulsory all the way, but He knows that we would be exhausted with them. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught us through the Quran and through His messengers these different categories of where we actually stand, and He gave us room to improve. So He made some things compulsory upon everybody, men and women, and some things that are optional for you if you want to do them to climb the ladder and improve yourself. And most of the things are actually what we call mubah. You just enjoy your life in all the other areas. You don't have to ask any questions. And there are things that could have been haram, but Allah didn't make them haram just to have mercy on us and not make life difficult for us. And even the haram, as I said, He made it into two separate categories. One is minor, where He will forgive them by just you merely praying and fasting and doing good deeds and wipe them off for you. And there are major sins, which are the minority of this whole group. And He said to us, avoid them completely. If you can do that, and you can do the compulsory things, I will take care of the minor sins for you and wipe them off for you. So this is in general. And in addition to that, at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because of all the rules that were starting in Medina, you know how the Prophet, peace be upon him, went from Mecca to Medina. So in Mecca, most of the verses of the Quran were talking about the hereafter and your faith. But when he went to Medina, all the rules started, the specific rules, because people were ready to take them, right? People were ready to accept them because their faith was high, their love of Allah was high, their trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was high. So then Allah brought rules slowly, more intricately, and their knowledge increased. So the believers started feeling that the rules were a lot. And a lot of them started getting scared because they weren't able to categorize, you know, differentiate between what's really important, what's not, what's really bad and what's not. So they got a little bit overwhelmed, men and women. And it got to a point where some of them thought, I'm doomed for everything I do. So Allah sent down a verse of the Quran, which gave them the most, the great, this is called the greatest relief of all the verses in the Quran, the greatest relief, greatest hope, arja ayah, the greatest hope. It's called the verse of hope. So here it goes. It's in Surah number 35, verse 32. Allah says, ثم أورثنا الكتاب الذين اصطفينا من عبادنا فَمِنْهُمْ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ وَمِنْهُمْ مُقْتَصِدٌ وَمِنْهُمْ سَابِقٌ بِالْخَيْرَاتِ وَمِنْهُمْ سَابِقٌ بِالْخَيْرَاتِ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ ذَلِكَ هُوَ الْفَضْلُ الْكَبِيرُ. Allah says, then we bequeathed, meaning we gave, we made you inherit the book to who? The Quran to who did Allah give it to? He gave the book to those of our servants that we chose. Who are our servants that we chose? Everyone who believed in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, meaning a Muslim, you automatically become the heirs of the Quran. Isn't that amazing? So Allah has honored you, if you are a true believer, to carry, to be the heir of the Quran and then teach it. Then Allah says, now, some of them who carried the Quran, some of the Muslims, some of them wrong themselves. And some of them follow the medium course. And some, by Allah's leave, compete with each other in acts of goodness. And that is the great bounty. Three levels. Those who are unjust to themselves. Among the Muslims, and this is the majority. And that's why Allah mentioned it first. The majority of the Muslims are unjust to themselves. What does it mean? They are those who believe sincerely and honestly that the Quran is the book of Allah. And Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. So far, all of you fit that category, correct? But in practical life, they do not fully follow the book of Allah and they do not fully follow the sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are believers but sinful, culprits but not rebellious, weak in faith but not hypocritical, and unbelieving in heart. And this class mentioned first, as I said, because they are the majority among the Muslims. We all kind of maybe fit into this category sometimes, don't we? The second part are those who follow the middle course. Who are those who follow the middle course? They are the people among the Muslims who believe in Allah and the Messenger, who fulfill the obligations of this inheritance to some extent, but not fully. They are obedient as well as erring. They have not left their self altogether free, but they try as best as they can to turn it to God's obedience. However, at times they give it undue freedom and become involved in sin, and thus their life becomes a combination of both the good and the evil actions. They are less numerous than the first group, but more than the third group that we're going to talk about next, and that is why they have been mentioned second, and they follow the middle course. I wonder if you fit into that middle course. And finally, the best ones, those excelling in good deeds. Who are they? They are the people of the first rank among the heirs to the book, to the Quran, and they are the ones who are doing full justice to the inheritance of this Quran. They are in the forefront in following and adhering to the book and the sunnah, in conveying the message of Allah to his servants, in offering the sacrifices for the sake of true faith, and in every pious and good work. They are not the ones who would commit a sin deliberately, but they happen to commit a sin every now and then, inadvertently. They would be filled with remorse as soon as they become conscious of it. They are less numerous than the people of the first two groups and therefore have been mentioned last, although they merit the first place in the matter of doing justice to the heritage of the Quran. We ask Allah that we are that group. Then Allah gives us a beautiful wording about these three groups. He says,
جنات عدن يدخلونها يحلون فيها من أساور من ذهب ولؤلؤا ولباسهم فيها حرير وقالوا الحمد لله الذي أذهب عنا الحزن إن ربنا لغفور شكور.
Allah says, they shall enter the everlasting gardens and shall be adorned with bracelets of gold and with pearls, and their apparel therein shall be silk. They will say, all praise be to Allah, who has taken away all sorrow from us. Surely our Lord is most forgiving, most appreciative. Most appreciative means Allah rewards for the little that you do a lot. And that is the meaning of Allah's name, Ash-Shakur. You do a little bit, He gives you more than what you deserve. So my brothers and sisters, all these three levels eventually will enter paradise, and they will all say this same word, Alhamdulillah, who took away the sorrow that we used to go through in the former life. Our Lord has given us more than what we deserve. He is truly appreciative. But of course, some will get into paradise quicker and faster than others. Some may be postponed and held back for some sins which they still owe. And even some may endure some punishment and consequences. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us from that. Some may even, worst extent, enter hellfire for a little bit and be saved from it. And if they are those, it'll usually be from that first category, which is the majority. They're the guys, the people who are living a life where, you know, their obligations are sometimes done, sometimes missed. Sometimes they fall into major sins here and there, and they don't repent from them. And then the middle and the excelled group, they usually do the obligatory stuff and they stay away from the major sins. And that amazing group are always competing to be in the forefront of deen. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among the forefront. Having said this, brothers and sisters, I am now ready to talk to you about the levels of the six halal and haram. Why are they called six levels? Now that I recited that verse to you, and you would like to climb the ladder, go up and down, I would like you to know your parameters. Where are you in danger? And where are you excelling? This is your opportunity to learn this fundamental and assess yourself and see which ones you're excelling in, which ones you're in the middle, which ones you're kind of on the border, and see where you sit, inshallah ta'ala. Good? Let's begin. So, the legal categories of halal and haram. These legal categories, as I said once again, they are four halal and two haram. Fard, mustahab, mubah, makruh. They're all halal. And then the haram, saghair and kabair, minor sins and major sins. Where did we get these categories of halal and haram? Are they in the Quran? Are they in the Sunnah? No. They are not classified that way in the Quran. You won't read verses in the Quran which says fard, mustahab, mubah, makruh. Nor will you find the hadith or sunnah where the Prophet ﷺ explained it that way. So how did we get these concepts? Very easy, brothers and sisters. They came from our jurists and scholars over time, which they deduced it and created this categorization for us by studying the Quran and sunnah. They took it out, they filtered it out, and they put it for us in a way that we can see it. Right? The same way the scholars can see it. Because, you know, some people, they read the Quran, but they're not able to categorize things. You just read through and you don't know what you're really reading. Sometimes you read the hadith, but you don't know how to categorize things. Can't, you know, what do we call it? Network them together. You don't know how to put it all together. So the scholars put it all together for us. And the way they did it, in something which is called inductive reasoning. Have you ever heard of inductive reasoning? For those of you who do research academically, it's called inductive reasoning. It's a big, big task that happens over years and years. So basically, they go into the facts, they go into the data, they analyze the Quranic verses, they analyze the hadiths, and they start to sift out categories upon categories and which one fits into what, and then they start to classify all the practices and actions, which one do they sit under. And now we have this formula called the categories of halal and haram, or the levels of halal and haram, on a silver platter for us to enjoy and look at, thanks to Allah, the messengers, and the scholars who came later and did all the hard work. Is that understood? Good. Some people may claim that it is wrong to take from scholars, right, them concepts and ruling, because they say they're just men. This statement, when they say about great scholars, just men, is a sign of pure ignorance from those people who don't really understand their religion very well and following their own opinions. But the Quran has specified already that the scholars will come to explain to us, and that we must respect them and honor them as they are mentioned in the Quran. For example, Allah says in Surah Ali Imran, Allah himself bears witness that there is no God but He, and likewise do the angels and the men possessed of knowledge bear witness in truth and justice that there is no God but He, the Almighty, the All-Wise. Men possessed of knowledge, the observation and testimony of humans who possess knowledge and wisdom to Allah by knowing truth and justice. These are the scholars. One might argue those men possessed with knowledge referred to are the prophets. They might say, no, God is saying the men are the prophets. But it doesn't say prophets. For Musa alayhi salam, he was a messenger, yet Allah told him, there is a man, anonymous man, we don't know his name in the Quran, he's not a prophet, go to him, we have given him knowledge which you didn't receive. Isn't he a man endued with knowledge? Musa alayhi salam respected him and wanted to learn from him. So the scholars and the knowledgeable people who fear Allah are definitely people we must revere. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, O Muhammad, whenever we raised any messenger before you, they were no other than human beings, except that to them we sent revelation. So ask those who possess knowledge if you do not know. Who do we go to when we don't know something? We go to the scholars, and no one's possessed with knowledge. And finally, those firmly rooted in knowledge say, we believe in it, we believe in the Quran. It is all from our Lord alone. No one derives true admonition from anything except the men of understanding. So my brothers and sisters, anyone who comes up to you and says to you, what's these categories, just because of men told you to do that, or some women or some people in history put these things together, and now you believe it, these people have very shallow knowledge of this deen, and subhanAllah, this deen is greater than people who are superficial like that, subhanAllah. So let's move, inshaAllah, to these categories. Now, my brothers and sisters, all right, category number one. Who can remind me what number one is? Fard. Some people say farz, all right? But the Arabic word is fard. Another word for fard is wajib. However, wajib is usually used in the Hanafi school of thought to mean something a little bit less than fard, not as serious as fard. But all the other scholars say, look, fard or wajib are the same. Okay? So they are things that we must do. They are obligatory. They are compulsory. There's no excuse to leave them out unless you have a necessity, life or death situation, whatever. So these are acts which a Muslim must do without an option. If he or she does them, he or she is rewarded the most rewards out of any practice in the religion. The fard acts are the most rewarded and the most valuable and the most beloved to Allah than any other practice in religion. The fard. Number three, if he or she does not do them purposefully, you know you have to do them, but you just don't do them because you don't want to, they have committed a major sin and will be punished for it according to the Quran, as Allah said. Number four, the fard things are the most beloved acts to Allah of all acts. Number five, they are the acts which have the most powerful effect on making one closer to Allah in iman. How do we know if something is fard or wajib? In two ways. If Allah or His Messenger, peace be upon Him, ordered the action without making any exception, the language is an order. Or if Allah or His Messenger, peace be upon Him, attached a punishment by not doing it. You read it in the Quran and it's a command. You read it in the Quran, whoever does not do that, then they will be facing this. So therefore, they are pretty serious violations in the religion. Examples. Allah says in the Quran, and they were only ordered, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ They were only ordered to worship Allah alone. وَيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ To establish their salah. وَيُؤْتُ الزَّكَاةِ And pay their zakah. Surah 59 verse 7. Who can tell me what are the three compulsory things ordered here? Salah, zakat, worship Allah alone. Worship Allah alone. لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ Sincerely to Allah. طيب. Other examples. Fulfilling the two shahadas. You know how we say, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدٌ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. That has a meaning. The meaning is you are ready to submit and obey Allah and trust in Him and follow His Messenger. I don't say it in the next minute. I say, no, I don't want to, I'll just pick and choose. No. Another example, the five pillars of Islam. They are compulsory. The five daily prayers, the two testimonies, shahadas, fasting Ramadan, zakat, and hajj once in your lifetime for whoever is able to afford to get there. So these are five pillars of Islam that are compulsory. And their conditions. So conditions like wudu, you can't pray without wudu. It's fard to do wudu. You can't pray while you're in a state of junub. You know junub? Don't worry, when you grow up, you'll understand, Rashid. Junub is, ask your dad later, inshallah, when you turn 13. Rashid, you're a very intelligent, smart man. I can't wait for you to find all this out and you start teaching us. Say ameen. For you to be a scholar, say ameen. For you to be a great man, say ameen. No? May Allah give you all the goodness in the world. Say ameen. All right. We agreed. Oof. Actions. Ghusl. You can't pray with junub. You have to make ghusl. Removing impurities from your body and places of worship. All of these are conditions of your actions of worship. So these are all compulsory. Another thing that is obligatory, fard. Goodness and respect to your parents. That is a fard. That's obligatory. Goodness to neighbors. That's obligatory. It's fard. Protection, preservation, and maintenance of your life and other people's lives. Dignity and family. Looking after your family, your property, earning it in halal, spending it in halal, not wasting it in haram. And your mind and intellect. Another example is slaughtering animals under the name of Allah. This is obligatory. Another obligatory act is hijab, the dress code that women must wear in Islam, and the covering of the awrah for men. Another one is fulfilling agreements, contracts, promises, and oaths. All of these are compulsory, my brothers and sisters. Another one is respecting rights of others and duties, such as your spouses, your children, your relatives. They have rights and duties. It's compulsory. And so on. You got the point? We'll move now. So the compulsory things are less in number. And most of them are pretty common sense when it comes to honesty, fulfilling your promise, right? All that stuff. Listen to this beautiful hadith. I'm sure all of you know this beautiful hadith Qudsi, which is in Bukhari. Whoever becomes an enemy to an ally of mine, I will declare war against him, Allah says. And there is nothing that my worshipper comes closer to me with that is more beloved, that is more beloved to me than what I have made obligatory upon him or her. And if my worshipper continues getting closer to me with voluntary acts, mustahab acts, except that he keeps or she keeps coming closer to me with voluntary acts until I love him or her. This love is different to the universal love Allah talked about. Once I love him or her, a special love, a love of a servant who loves Allah, I become his eyes with which he sees with, ears with which he hears with, hands with which he works with, and his feet with which he walks with. And if he or she asks me for anything, I will immediately give it to him. And if he sought my protection, I will immediately protect him. My brothers and sisters, that is an ultimate ladder for us to climb and get closer to Allah. But to sit down and just make dua and just hope, but not do anything about it, will not work. It requires action. If you want to reach your beloved, there are beloved things that you do. And if you want to reach your beloved, you stay away from some things that hurt your beloved. Isn't that correct? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ultimate beloved. If you love him subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will try your best. And if you falter, you will ask your beloved to forgive you and make it up. Allah is the ultimate beloved. Allah has left you to roam this earth with everything that you have. And he promises you paradise with the little that you do. So now we move to the second category. The second category is called mustahab, which literally means recommended, encouraged, preferred. These are the type of acts, my brothers and sisters, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam encouraged us to do. Or they are encouraged in the Quran. If we do them, we are rewarded. If we choose not to do them, there is no sin on or any punishment for them. Good, you do them, get rewarded. Don't do them, no sin. However, abandoning them altogether and saying, I will never do any voluntary act which Allah loves for the rest of my life is a form of hypocrisy. Because if you say, I love Allah, and you say never, then it's a form of hypocrisy. Why? Because they are the acts which add and improve your obligatory acts. Who of you here, for example, can perform a perfect A perfect compulsory prayer, a perfect dhuhr prayer, for example. Perfect. Anyone can perfect their five obligatory, their five pillars of Islam. Any of us can do that? Have you ever prayed a two rak'ah prayer that was so perfect that if somebody came along and poked you with something, you will not feel it? Perfect. You're in a trance. Nobody can do that. So that means our prayers and our obligatory acts, they rise and fall. Yes, some of them are full, some of them are lacking, deficient. How do we fill them up again? How do we make up for the deficiencies that we have in our obligatory acts? With the voluntary acts. For Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for example, said, the hadith is in Ibn Majah and Ahmad, it's authentic. He says, on the day of judgment, the first thing that a person will be questioned about is what? The first thing a believer, will be questioned about is his or her salah, their five daily prayers. If it is good, what's going to come after is better. But if it is bad, deficient, Allah says to his angels, look into his or her records. Can you find any voluntary acts that he or she has done in their life? They find them. Acts, mustahab, the ones that you don't have to do, but you did them for the love of Allah. You chose to do them. Nobody asked you to do them. And when they find these voluntary acts from here and there, they pick them up, they gather them, and they add to Salat al-Fajr, to Salat al-Dhuhr, to Salat al-Asr, to Salat al-Maghrib, to Salat al-Isha. You know, it's like that. It's like as if you're playing a game and you fill up your life, you know, like that. And then you're back to full life, yeah? So your prayers fill up. Imagine like they're getting filled up on a day of judgment. An ultimate goal, crown, light. You filled up your entire beautiful reserve. So your voluntary acts complete your fard acts. And they also are a cause to forgive your shortcomings that you are still left with. And Allah rewards for voluntary acts higher than what you deserve. For example, if you recite the Quran, which is a voluntary act, every day, how many hasanat do you get for every letter? How many good deeds for one letter? 10 for one letter. 10. You get 10 points for every letter. So if you say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Taha, how many letters? 2. How many hasanat? 20. But if I do a minor sin, how many bad deeds do I get for one minor sin? 1. You see the difference? So brothers and sisters, voluntary acts are our greatest lifeline. They are the extra flavors which complete your recipe of worship. You understand? A pinch of salt, nice bit of flavor to it, just makes your whole worship better. They are the acts which get you closer and closer to Allah until He loves you in a way that is special. And He becomes your sight, your hearing, your hands and your feet, your absolute special guide at a high level of spirituality. You want to get spiritual? Do the voluntary recommended acts. Go and find out what they are. Do them. I always say to my young brothers and sisters, if you're not feeling the spirituality in your fard prayer, offer voluntary prayers randomly in the day by yourself. And by choosing to do that, they help your iman grow. Little tiny good acts. How do we know what is recommended in Islam? How do scholars work? How did they work it out? Here's the criteria. Number one, when the tone and the language of the verse of the Quran or the hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is in a form of an advice or an encouragement. So you need to know the Arabic language, you need to know the context, you need to know the history, you need to know the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, you need to know all this stuff. Number two, when a reward is attached to the act, but no punishment is attached to it elsewhere in the Quran or Sunnah. So it's just a reward, but there's nothing that says punishment. Know that it is an act which is what? What?
Encouraged.
It usually, when you want to know an act that is encouraged, the hadith usually begins with, if you do this, or whoever does that, or how great an act is this if. When you see any hadith, when you read a hadith, it starts off like that, or those words are in there, know that this is a hadith of an action that if you do it, it is encouraged and recommended. But if you don't do it, you're not sinned. Also, the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to do it regularly. Let's say he never said to do it, but he regularly did it, an act of worship. Those he ordered to be done, but later allowed not to be done. Those that were ordered to be done, he said, do them. But later on, some hadith later on in his life, he is telling people, you don't have to do them. For example, visiting the cemetery. In the beginning, Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say, don't visit the cemetery unless you're burying your dead. Later on, I think it was in Medina, maybe, he said, أَلَا إِنِّي قَدْ نَهَيْتُكُمْ عَنْ زِيَارَةِ الْقُبُورِ أَلَا فَزُورُوهَا فَإِنَّهَا تُذَكِّرُكُمْ بِالْآخِرَةِ. Behold everyone, in the past I told you not to go to the graves. Now I tell you, do go to the graves, for it reminds you of the hereafter. Go and visit cemeteries for a reason. What's the reason? To reflect and to remind you of the hereafter. It has an effect on you, and I have lots of stories about that. So the reason the scholar said he said don't go in the beginning was because people were still used to doing acts of polytheism when they went to the graves. They had some really bizarre practices that they used to do that were still carried on from the time before the Quran came, the Jahiliyyah era. So out of fear that they will continue to do that, he said, learn your religion first, learn the hereafter, learn all of that. And once you know the parameters, now you can go and it's safe. So we can also go and visit the cemetery. Also, how do we know a mustahab act? Those which he prohibited, but later commanded. Let's use some examples of mustahab, encourage, recommended acts, that if you do them, you're rewarded tremendously, but if you choose not to do them, there is no harm on you and no sin. First example, the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to regularly pray the duha prayer. The duha prayer is after sunrise, all the way till about 15 or 20 minutes before dhuhr. He also regularly prayed the fajr sunnah, the two rak'ahs before fajr, even when he was on travel. Because, you know, on travel, he didn't pray the sunnahs, except the fajr sunnah, he used to pray it. So this is a recommended act. Another example. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, whoever prays the 12 sunnah prayers will have a palace built for them in paradise. Who can count the 12 sunnah prayers? I'll help you. Before fajr, 2. Dhuhr. Before dhuhr, there is 4. After dhuhr, there is 2. After maghrib, 2. And after isha, 2. How many is that? 12. This is an authentic hadith. There is a difference of opinion about asr in the Hanafi school. They also believe there's 4 before the asr. But the point is, 12 of them, you pray them, Allah builds up. You have a palace for you in paradise. Another recommended act, night prayer, taraweeh prayer, ghusl, showering on a Friday morning or Thursday night, for the purpose of going to the mosque, or for the next day, if women don't go to the mosque, the next day is Jumu'ah, Friday is a mini Eid for us. Originally, the Prophet, peace be upon him, commanded it. He said, you must shower on a Friday. It was a command. But later on, he said, whoever makes wudu on a Friday is blessed, but making ghusl is better. Hadith is in Abi Dawood. That's an example of how something changed from a command to recommended. Another example, fasting voluntary days, any day you want. 10th of Muharram, 9th of Zulhijjah, Mondays and Thursdays, 6 days of Shawwal, and so on. All of these are voluntary recommended acts. Another example, voluntary charity, sadaqah, visiting and checking on the sick person, general hygiene and cleanliness. Some people think that's fard. I mean, it's close to fard, and it was going to be fard. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, one time, because of the yellow teeth he used to see in some of his companions, or the they weren't looked after, he used to use the miswak, modern day toothbrush. And he used to say to them, if I weren't to make religion hard on you, I would have asked Allah to make using brushing your teeth compulsory. But he didn't want to make life hard on people. But he highly recommended cleanliness and hygiene. For example, the fitrah acts, removing the underarm hair, is a sunnah, it is a recommended act. Pubic hair, cutting your nails, brushing teeth, smelling good, etc., like deodorant and stuff like that. All of this is a recommended act. They are not haram, they are not sinful if you don't do them, but obviously it's frowned upon and it's not good, and if you don't do them, then the community will make sure of that. Another one is looking good for your husband, and the husband looking good for his wife. Where's the love? Where's the romance, my brothers and sisters? We have to, as much as we can. Gifting, forgiving, reconciling between people, feeding animals, improving the environment. All of these are recommended acts in Islam. Looking after your health, your weight, your food. All of these are recommended acts. If you do them for the sake of Allah, because this is how you do it, you say, you know what, I'm going to walk, I'm going to eat healthy, I'm going to try my best because I want to look after this beautiful body Allah has given me. And truly you honor and you respect and you appreciate the body Allah gives you, your rewards fly through the roof, inshallah. And you'll feel 100 times better about your own well-being and your own mental health. Visiting the cemetery to reflect on life and the hereafter. Another example, eating with your right hand, giving and receiving with your right hand. All of this is sunnah recommended, not compulsory. Regularly Quran reciting, listening, and doing your dhikr and regular du'as every day is also an act that is recommended. Now we move to the third category. Mubah. What is it? Mubah. Why did you have to go? Because I feel like it. Because it's mubah. Because I can, because I'm allowed, and it's not haram. And that's what mubah means. It means allowed, neutral, normal, okay. Nobody has any issue with you. It's your personal taste. You like to do it, do it, so long as you're not harming anyone. So, number one, what are mubah acts? These are the acts which were neither commanded, nor prohibited, nor recommended, nor frowned upon. They are also matters which the entire Quran and Sunnah, the Sharia, is quiet about. Nothing is said. So don't go and start making up things. Quiet. There's nothing. There's no text in the Quran or Sunnah to tell you anything about it. You're allowed to do it. Who can remind me in our last class something that I, an example that I gave to the men about something which was mubah, like allowed, that the Sunnah, that Islam is quiet about, and therefore it's permissible? Anyone here remember? Why do I come here, ya akhi? That's normal to forget. Anyway, it's not really important. Remember when I said about shaving chest hair? Yeah, because, you know, in our culture, some of us say it's haram, it's the biggest thing on earth, ya latif. So, you know, because in our culture, this is big, right? But actually, it's permissible. There's nothing in Islam that forbids it. Nothing. Some people say, bro, I play footy. Am I allowed to wax my legs? Yeah, you're allowed to wax your legs. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. So anything the Sharia is quiet about, you're allowed to do. Many examples. Okay, if we do it, if we do the mubah, the neutral things, we get no rewards. If we do not do them, we get no sin or punishment. All right? But you have to take into consideration, brothers and sisters, something important. Tradition, customs, and society norms. Tradition, custom, and society norms. You might be living in a community, you go back home, and in your tribe or your village or the community that you live in, they have a certain thing culturally that is not good, or a certain cultural thing that you should do. So long as Islam does not say it's haram, it actually becomes a recommended act for you to do. Right? And for example, if you go back home and in your town, dressing nicely and presentable means to wear a turban, then you should wear a turban. You go to Saudi Arabia, to be presentable in front of people is to wear the kafir, that, you know, the ghutra that comes down, then it's recommended to do that, right? So customs and traditions are taken into account. How do we know something is mubah? When the Prophet ﷺ saw someone do it, but said nothing, or he did not disapprove of it, the Sharia is quiet about it. You'll see that sometimes a companion did something, the Prophet wouldn't say anything. That means it's mubah, it's all right. Or he didn't disapprove of it, it's mubah. Or he's quiet about it. The general rule is, everything is halal unless stated in the sunnah that it is haram. Let's give an example. Have you all heard of Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu? Khalid ibn al-Walid, the great warrior, the great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was quite rough. And because he used to go into battles a lot and used to travel in the desert, he was very used to eating things in the desert. He'd get hungry, he'd eat creatures and things. Pretty rough and tough man. He can survive anywhere, mashallah. One of the greatest military commanders and generals in history. So one day, the hadith is in Bukhari, by the way. One day he says, I went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one day, and I happened to have some lizard meat. Lizard. And I offered the Prophet, peace be upon him, to eat with me. But the Prophet, peace be upon him, refused. And he kind of, you could see on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's face that he doesn't really like it. And he said, I'm not really accustomed to that type of meat growing up. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu says, so I began eating in front of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, was watching me. Okay? What does this mean? Is lizard meat, first of all, halal or haram? Halal. Is it disliked or mubah? It's mubah, it's allowed, permissible. You got it? So that's just an example of how scholars derive it. Here are some other examples of mubah. Combing your hair to the back instead of the right. Drinking soda water instead of mineral water. Wearing blue instead of black. Wearing a tie. I've heard people say it's haram to wear a tie because it looks like a cross. Don't make up things, okay? Eating around the table. Some people say it's haram to sit on a chair and eat at the dining table. Again, you're making up things. Having a bath, because they say the Prophet sat on the floor. But that doesn't mean it's haram to sit at the table. It was their custom to sit on the floor. Is it better? Well, if that's your culture, do it. Eating around the table, having a bath on a hot day, all these are called mubah. Act. You got your own hobby, go for it. So long as it's not haram. But some people, what they do is they bring it and they make it serious and they start making halal haram. For no reason. Sometimes they mix it because of the lack of knowledge. May Allah SWT increase us in wisdom and understanding. And sometimes they'll bring you fake scientific sources. Ooh, that happens a lot. Just because someone told them this is a Muslim way, they want to fit any scientific medical studies, even if they're fake, and if they are real scientific studies, they'll shun them away. No, they're not real. They'll be, akhi, we've got to figure out, did what you learn really is in the sunnah or not? Okay. So, let's move on. There's a hadith to contemplate. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, that which Allah has declared lawful in his book is lawful, and that which he has declared unlawful is unlawful. Whatever he has remained silent upon is pardonable for you. So accept the pardon from Allah. Do not ask about them. Verily, Allah is never forgetful. Then the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, and your Lord is not forgetful. Another hadith to contemplate. Making things easy. يَسِّرُوا وَلَا تُعَسِّرُوا. make things easy on people. وَلَا تُعَسِّرُوا, and do not make things difficult on people in the religion, يعني, in the religion, and even in general. بَشِّرُوا وَلَا تُنَفِّرُوا, give others good tidings, and do not do things to cause, to push people away, make them scared of religion. The hadith is agreed upon, Bukhari and Muslim. Someone walks into the mosque, probably never been in the mosque. We see a guy coming in and he's got 5 earrings on his ear, maybe one on his nose, maybe on his eyebrow. And then we jump on him. A'udhu billah, astaghfirullah, brother. What are you doing? Next minute, the guy doesn't want to come to the mosque. Again, you know. So the idea is, just take it easy. Yassiru wa la tu'assiru, take it easy. When a young man entered the masjid, and he said in front of his relatives, Ya Rasulallah, please allow me to fornicate. Let me commit zina, Ya Rasulallah. I can't handle it anymore. Everyone got up, they wanted to bash him. How dare he come in the mosque and ask such a rude, insolent question to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What did the Prophet, peace be upon him, do? He said, shh, everybody sit down. Come here, son. He took him aside away from everybody and privately spoke to him. A long hadith. In the end, the man, wallahi, he said, the young man, probably 15, 16 years old, he says, zina was the most beloved to me, now it's the most hated to me. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I would sacrifice my parents for him. That's his approach, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A man entered, he used to be an alcoholic. His name was Nu'ayman radiallahu anhu. He was excellent, beautiful in every way, but still addicted to alcohol. He can't stop the wine. So he'd go back to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and say, Ya Rasulallah, give me a punishment. I want to get rid of this major sin off me. So he would, because he used to come all the time in the mosque, he'd say, everyone, whatever you've got a cloak on, you've got a little hat on or something, just hit him with it. And so they'd hit him just to sort of make him feel a little bit embarrassed, and he would go away. And then one day one man said, how rude he is and how inconsiderate he is coming here and no shame. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, please do not say that about your brother. Wallahi, I know he loves Allah and his messenger. And don't let him hear you, because you'll be assisting the shaytan on your brother. لا تعين الشيطان على أخيك. The guy is already feeling ashamed, and then by you exposing him and talking all that, the guy might turn around and say, well, okay, well, if I'm evil, I might as well just keep going. I'll never come back. That's what sometimes happens. So we've got to have, you know, emotional intelligence, knowing the emotions of people and what affects them and what it can lead them to, is a neglected area, unfortunately, at least in the circle of Muslim communities that I've been around. It's an area that the Prophet ﷺ in his seerah taught a lot for those who study it. So we move on now to the fourth category. Now, this is the interesting one. It's called makruh. Makruh. Makruh means disliked, not recommended, discouraged. But it's halal. Yeah? But it's a type of halal that it's better not to do. What are we going to say about this? Number one, they are the acts which Allah did not make haram out of His mercy upon us, so that He doesn't make life hard on us. Number two, they are closer to haram, but they are not haram. So they're not serious enough to be forbidden, but they're somewhere close. However, Allah does not prefer them for you. Number three, if you do them, there is no sin on you. But if you avoid them, guess what? Out of the love of Allah, you get rewarded for them. So the opposite of the mustahab is recommended, this one's disliked. The recommended, if you do them, you're rewarded. If you don't do them, you're not sinned. The disliked, if you do them, there's no sin. If you avoid them, you get rewarded. But scholars say that doing them frequently and habitually can become sinful. Why? Because they're kind of early, premature footsteps that eventually can lead you to haram. So you need to avoid them. They have some physical or spiritual harm, but not serious enough to affect you that much. How do the scholars know what is disliked? Number one, the tone and language of the hadith is not a definite and absolute command. Number two, You'll see words used such as the Prophet ﷺ saying, avoid. Allah hates for you. For example, إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَرِهَ لَكُمْ قِيلَ وَقَالَ. Allah hates for you that you talk too much. I heard this and I heard that, and just talking all night. وَكَثْرَةَ السُّؤَالِ, asking people for favors all the time. This is dislike. And when the Prophet ﷺ says, it is better to, or when he says, whoever avoids such and such will receive such and such, that tone means they are disliked. There is no punishment attached to it in the Quran or Sunnah. The Prophet, peace be upon him, described it as being nasty or disgusting. Like he might talk about it and say, it's nasty. It's disgusting. It's like a person doing this, but it's not like a big bad thing. It's just something that could be frowned upon. You know that it's disliked. The Prophet forbid it, but later did it. So another way of knowing something is disliked. The Prophet forbid it, but later on did it, or allowed it to let us know that it was not a sin, but disliked. Let's give some examples. You ready for the makruh, the disliked things? Number one, sleeping on your stomach. It's not haram, it's not forbidden, it's not a sin, but it's disliked. The Prophet, peace be upon him, once entered the masjid and saw a man lying down on his stomach and went to sleep. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, nudged him very, you know, in a friendly way, nudged him with the side of his foot to get his attention. And he said to him, this is a method of lying down which God hates. But not hates like you're going to get punished. It means dislikes it. In another hadith, he says, this is the favored way that the shaitan likes to sleep. The hadith is in Abu Dawud. Why? We know, you know, if you want to just look at some harmful scientific studies about it, it's not good for your neck, it's not good for your back, it's not good for your organs if you're lying down on them. So it's makruh, disliked. Another disliked act, you ready for this one? Playing backgammon. Backgammon. Nardashir. Have you heard of backgammon? No, it's a Persian game, ancient Persian game. Similar to chess and all that, but it's not chess. It's called backgammon. The Prophet ﷺ said, the one who plays backgammon is like the one who dyes his hand in the blood of the swine. Hadith in Sahih Muslim. Now, as soon as you hear that, you'll think it's haram, correct? But if you had the blood of the swine on your hands, is that in itself haram? What do you think? Yes or no? No, it's not haram. What's haram is to pray with it while the najasa is on you, or eat it, because you've got to clean it off. If, for example, you've got a baby, you're changing their nappy every day, doesn't sometimes poo-poo and pee-pee come on the hands? It's just like swine, you know, what do you call it, blood, yes? We go to the toilet, things happen, correct? Does that mean we're always in sin? No, we wash. So this means that it is disliked. Now there is a difference of opinion among the scholars about this, but inshallah, the correct view is that it is disliked. And the reason why it was disliked is because this Persian game, it was a game that was played for gambling. They used to gamble with it. And some parts of it were named after gods. So just so that we don't fall into that sin, and not to give it any importance, the Prophet ﷺ told us to stay away from it. Another one is, oh, by the way, chess is not the same. Some people may argue and say, but they're like idols or whatever. Yeah, but it's not really taken by anybody as an idol worship. So inshallah, if worst case scenario, if you want to be technical, it's disliked, but inshallah, there's nothing wrong with playing chess. Number three, another makruh, drinking while standing. It is disliked. The Prophet, peace be upon him, for example, advised some people to vomit if they drank standing, the hadith in Sahih Muslim. However, later on, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was seen drinking in Hajj while standing. The hadith is also Sahih Bukhari. What does this mean? It means in the beginning, he advised them not to do it. I don't know what the reason is. Till today, I don't know of any scientific studies. I mean, there's pseudoscience, there's fake science out there. But real scientific studies, the ones that you're supposed to take them from, where, you know, real professional doctors and medical experts take them from. There's no conclusive study on that, that what the harm of drinking while standing is. But the Prophet, peace be upon him, just drank standing, which means it's disliked. It's better to drink according to the sunnah while you're sitting. So obviously there must be some benefit, and I hope one day maybe one of you will come out and do a PhD thesis or research on drinking while standing. It's costly. I haven't yet seen a full study being done on it. Another example of makruh: eating to stomach full. Oh, bro, I smashed that. I can't breathe. It happens in Ramadan. Everybody's quiet in the beginning. You'll be in a restaurant, right? Or everyone's quiet. And then the adhan goes off, and all you hear is... And suddenly the voices get louder as they get happier. By the time the dessert comes out, everybody's having a party. They're laughing their heads off. So that's when your stomach is really full and you start getting lazy. Correct? So that's makruh. Why is it makruh? Because it makes you lazy and you start getting overweight and you start storing all that fat, gets out of your liver and then it goes into your, under your skin, turns into lipids and then all that stuff. So, and then you got issues of cholesterol and whatever. So minimize. If you can, it is recommended to eat up to a third. I'm guilty of it, right? But everyone's third is different here. I can see some of our brothers here, their third is probably this much, some of this much. another one is eating while lying down. It's disliked to eat while lying down. Another one is eating with your left hand. You want to fight? Eating with your left hand, is it haram or is it disliked? Not haram? You sure? Don't tell me you're one of those parents who's tied your children's hand, the left hand behind their back, raising them just to eat with their right. Don't do something like that, buddies, please. It's disliked. It's not sinful if you ended up eating with your left hand. It's recommended to eat in the right hand. The hadith, which is authentic, that some of you may come to mind, about the Prophet, peace be upon him, telling the young man who was eating with his left, he said to him, Ya ghulam kul bi yaminik, O young man, eat with your right hand. And he said, I can't. The Prophet said, Lastata't, may you never. He made a dua against him. And some will say, therefore this means that it's haram. No, this was an exception, and the jurists have spoken about this. The narrator of the hadith continues. He says, Ma qalaha illa takabburan. The young man did not say what he said to the Prophet except out of arrogance and pride. Therefore, the issue is not eating with the left. The issue is arrogance and pride to the command of the Prophet, peace be upon him. But it doesn't mean that. So there's nothing to other than that. Next, that is disliked, giving and receiving from people with the left. Some people, that you give them something with the left, they won't take it. They say, haram, you've got to give it with the right. No, it's disliked, but you can do it. Praying when food is ready. Praying when food is ready. This is usually at home, right, or some other place. You're waiting for food, you still got time to pray. Mostly it's Isha, let's say Dhuhr, and you're hungry, the food is ready, you can smell it. Should you pray or eat first? Eat first, so that you don't think about the food when you're praying. Otherwise you're going to hurry it up. Isn't that correct? Aywa. And that's why even in Ramadan, we break our fast first, then we go and pray Maghrib. Now I'll get a bit more technical. Urinating while standing. Cleaning yourself in the toilet with the right hand. All of this is disliked. Another one that is disliked is women following the funeral procession to the cemetery. Is it haram or disliked? What do you think?
Disliked.
I think I've got a good audience today. I thought we're going to have fights about this. Okay, I'll explain it. So there's a slight difference of opinion about women following the funeral procession to the cemetery. The Shafi'i, Hanbali, and majority of scholars have all agreed that it's disliked. Only the Hanafi school of thought, if you follow that, says that it's forbidden. And in the Maliki school of thought, it's completely permissible. The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is the following, that women said, we were told not to follow funeral processions, but not in a forbidding way. The hadith is in Bukhari 1278 and Muslim 938. So the jurist said, this means that the Prophet ﷺ did not say don't follow it out of forbidding, but out of better not to. Now why? There is a wisdom behind it. That first of all, Allah entrusted the men to bury the body in the grave. Number two, because men are there and entrusted with it, there is a chance of free mixing. When you're at a grave and cemetery, it's a time of reflection. So to avoid free mixing and turn the reflection into something else, start reflecting on something else, better not to follow. Also, there is generally the emotional levels between men and women differ a little bit. Men and women are emotional, but it is considered that women's emotions will be a little bit higher. And if they're both the same emotions, and they both lose the plot over there and start crying, a woman's dignity is more sacred than a man's dignity when it comes to their body. So I've seen in funerals where family members, not mine, but other family members of deceased have gone there, where, for example, the woman would faint and fall amongst us, and then we'd have to carry her out, and the hijab would come off sometimes or something like that. So it's out of respect for women. We say, don't follow, it's better for you. But can they go afterwards? Yes, they can, inshallah. Another one is praying in a singlet for men. Men, it's disliked to pray showing your shoulder or bare-chested, unless you're at the pools. But in general, not with a singlet. Praying voluntarily after Fajr until sunrise, it is disliked. And after Asr until sunset, disliked. Another disliked thing is talking too much uselessly. Just talking, and hardly any beneficial talk. Long talks every day, especially at night. Overly exaggerated laughing and joking too much. Too much. You know what I'm talking about, yeah? Like laughing is good for you. It's healthy. Smiling is good for you. Joking is good for you. The Prophet ﷺ joked. The Prophet laughed. But his laughter never went beyond. It never turned into a sound. Like a repeated sound. Qahqah, qahqah. But the companions used to do qahqah. They used to laugh over. And he didn't stop. And would smile along with them. But too much of it actually has a negative effect on your heart. So it's disliked. Staying up late after Isha in non-beneficial talk. This does not apply to husband and wife. All right? I don't want to know. Okay, you've been in your marriage for a long time and you use this hadith against your wife or your husband. We shouldn't be talking right now. Go to sleep. No, actually, that's a sunnah. It's recommended to talk, husband and wife. All right? We won't go there too much. We'll move on. Raising your voice in the mosque is disliked. Lying on hands backwards during the khutbah, when the imam is giving the khutbah, or lying down on the walls, not now, just the khutbah time. Lying down on the walls is disliked. Lifting legs up when the imam is giving the khutbah, you know, when you lift legs up like this, that's disliked when the imam. Why? Because you're supposed to pay attention to the khutbah. So when you lie on the walls and you sit like this and whatever, usually we see people doing what? They fall into they go to sleep. So the idea is to keep paying attention. So don't make a big deal out of disliked things. Don't go up to people and start preaching to them about disliked things. Let it go. Don't advise the ones who do it, you know, and you don't know them yet. Don't advise them, just leave them. If you do know them, give them a little advice. If you want to advise someone who does a dislike thing, do it with ease and a smile and do it on the side. And don't say it's haram and don't shun them and don't tell them off. And you should be avoiding telling them anything unless they are of practicing category, such as, you know, people who are knowledgeable, a relative, a friend, and so on. So my brothers and sisters, my final words, I didn't talk about minor and major sins. I've got another talk for that. But my final words are this, about the makruh. Why is there disliked things in Islam? The disliked things, the purpose of disliked things are the following. It's a training of self-control. When you avoid the disliked things, your self-control becomes stronger. It makes it easier for yourself to avoid the real haram. If you're the person who's just living on the edge, only the haram I don't do, but you don't stay away from some of disliked things, then the likelihood of you falling into haram is greater. But if you avoid the dislike, it's like standing on the ocean at the shore on the sand. If you're close to the shore, and anything that happens, a tsunami or a ripple or something happens, a rip or anything like that may take you in. But if you're further away, you know, the safer you are, for example. Avoiding the makruh acts increases your iman. Because not doing something out of love or closeness to someone makes the love and closeness increase. So if you do that with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your love will increase and your closeness to Him. It also develops a new category of iman called wara. You know, there's a higher level called wara. Have you ever heard of wara? I'll give two examples and then we'll finish. Wara is a rare level of iman, at least nowadays, where the person no longer has much of a problem with halal and haram. They've mastered it, but looks at whatever even a halal act has the potential to lead to haram. So he or she avoids even that. They are God conscious on a high level. An example of wara' is Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he advised Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman radiallahu anhu about marrying a Jewish or Christian woman. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman had a wife, and then he wanted second and third wife, so he went for a Jewish woman. And he said to him, don't do that. He said, why, is it halal or haram? He says, halal. But I fear, he said, that the other Muslim men will take you as a role model, because you are the great companion, Hudhayfa. And instead of focusing on the Muslim women who are covered and everything, they'll start going for those women who are less covered. And we know how that, like, they're not adhering too much to Islam. So they'll start going for them and marrying Jewish and Christian rather than the Muslim women. And I fear that in the future, our Muslim women will become less looked for. So subhanAllah, this is called wara. It's just a higher level. And one more example, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh, he had a textile business. He used to sell fabric. And he used to teach his students, and he used to pay his students to learn the other way around. And he had a textile business, entrepreneurship sort of thing. And he had a time for men to examine the fabric, and he had another time for women to come in and examine the fabric so they don't mix together. And one day a woman was sitting on one of the chairs that she was examining some fabric. She sat for a while and then she left. And then a man came along and he immediately sat where she was sitting. And Abu Hanifa said to him, you can't sit there yet. He said, why? He said, because you can't come back until the effect of the warmth that lady left behind has gone. Wait until it cools down, then you can sit. So it's not haram, but out of wara, to avoid any potential, he said to him, even that. Now, of course, you know, it's hard these days to practice what I'm saying, but in those days, there was a level of iman and practice in the communities that doing that was good. You know, it's safeguarded and you know, the community of Muslims has always been a lot of dignity and a lot of respect, even to that extent. So my brothers and sisters, that's all I want to talk about today. The only two things that are left is minor sins and major sins, but I've given a talk about that. It's on my YouTube channel for whoever wants to go and listen to it again. I gave it last year, I think, and I explain the minor sins and major sins. Jazakumullahu khair, and thank you for your immense patience tonight. Hada wa sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.